We have been studying the Ordo Salutis, that list of doctrines that shows how God applies Jesus' work in the atonement to our present lives. The atonement is redemption accomplished. The Ordo is redemption applied. In Lesson 13, we considered the first items in the Ordo, effectual calling and regeneration. Now we consider conversion, which theologians define as faith and repentance. Notice there is a difference between what we considered in Lesson 13 and what we consider here. Election, effectual calling, and regeneration are things that God does. Faith and repentance are things that we do. But we aren't losing sight of God's sovereignty. We are able to exercise faith and repentance only because God has acted to call us and to regenerate us. Let's look first at faith. As you study the Bible, notice that faith and belief are closely related. Usually, the English translations of the Bible use the word faith for the Greek noun pistis and the word believe for the Greek verb pistuo. So believe is the verb form of faith, and faith is the noun form of believe. In this lecture, we shall focus on saving faith, faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, there are, of course, other kinds of faith, faith in our friends, faith in the regularity of nature, and so on, which are similar to and different from saving faith in different ways. It is useful to know that all our actions in the world and all our knowledge of the world involves some kind of faith. When you get out of bed in the morning, you believe, you have faith, that the floor will be beneath your feet and will stay there. This is sometimes called general faith. But we will instead be talking in this lecture about a specifically biblical, theological concept, special faith or saving faith. Theologians have traditionally analyzed faith into three elements: knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge in this context is simply a knowledge of God's revelation. It is a knowledge about God, not a personal knowledge or friendship with God. Nor is it a knowledge that the revelation is true. Rather, it is simply a knowledge of what the revelation says. Now, it is good to emphasize that faith is based on knowledge. Some people think that faith is a leap in the dark or believing something without any evidence. But it is a knowledge of the Word, a knowledge of God's revelation, and the Word provides evidence of its truth. Faith does call us sometimes to go against the evidence of our senses, as Abraham did according to Romans 4, verses 19 through 21. Listen to that passage. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, you see, so far as his senses were concerned, God's promise to Abraham seemed to go against the evidence. God promised a son to Abraham, but both Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children. But remember that the best evidence is the Word of God itself. Abraham knew that if God told him he would have a child, he could rely on that. So in the most important sense, Abraham's faith was based on evidence, the highest evidence. Or, as we are saying at this point, it is based on knowledge. The second element of faith in the traditional analysis, is belief. That is, faith is not only knowing what God's revelation says, it is also believing that that revelation is true. This is sometimes called assent. Theologians have been known to say that assent is unimportant. In other words, it doesn't matter what you believe in your head as long as you love God in your heart. Well, that idea is not biblical. Scripturally, assent is necessary for true faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So assent is necessary for true faith, believing that God exists, believing that he rewards those who seek him. But is assent sufficient for true faith? James 2:19 says that the devils believe that God is one, and they tremble. They believe that God is one. They assent to the proposition that God is one. It's possible to assent to some of the truths of the Bible and not be saved. Is it possible to assent to all the truths of the Bible and still be lost? Hard question to answer. I suspect that Satan believes in all the truths of the Bible, in some sense, yet he's not saved. I think it depends somewhat on the strength of assent. That is, if you assent to the truths of Scripture not feebly or forgetfully, but in a way that determines your behavior, your thoughts, your feelings, then it seems to me that you have all that is needed for true faith. But then your faith is better described not merely as assent, but according to the third component of faith mentioned in your outline, trust. Trust includes knowledge and assent. But it is a richer concept. Satan believes quite a lot of God's revelation, maybe all of it, but he does not allow his knowledge of God's word to govern his thoughts, actions, and behavior. If he did, he would plead for God's mercy and ask forgiveness, but he doesn't do that. In other words, he doesn't trust in God. Trust, the Latin word is fiducia, trust is trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. As Savior, we trust him to save us from sin, to give us eternal life. Many scripture verses present this trust in various terms, such as receiving Christ, coming to Christ, drawing near to God through Christ. Notice the primary meaning of this is not believing that I am saved, but believing in Jesus, trusting him for salvation. Not only believing that, but believing in. That's what the devils can never do. They can believe abstractly that Jesus is the Savior of his people, but they cannot trust him for salvation. The second element of trust is subjection to Christ as Lord, a willingness to obey, trusting him as Savior, trusting him as Lord. As James 2 says, faith must be living faith, obedient faith, faith that works, or else it is dead. Jesus as Lord is, as we've seen, the most fundamental confession of the New Testament people of God, and it is to be not only a confession of the mouth, but a confession, a commitment that directs all of life. So true saving faith involves knowledge, belief, and trust in Christ. I should warn you, however, that Scripture sometimes speaks about believing, about faith in lesser senses. For example, in John 8:31, Jesus begins a dialogue with some Jews who, says John, believed in him. but their responses to him indicate anything but true faith. By verse 44, he tells them, "You are of your father the devil." These Jews are like the devils who give assent to certain Christian teachings, but they set themselves against the kingdom of God. So much for the definition of saving faith. Now let's look at some more biblical teachings about faith. First, saving faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In John 6, 44, Jesus says nobody can believe in him unless the Father draws him. No one indeed has any spiritual understanding without God's grace. So in Scripture, when people believe in Christ, they do it because God appointed them to eternal life, Acts 13, 48, or because he opens their hearts, as with Lydia in Acts 16, 14. We have seen that the gospel is a word of God that has power to save. That power works to make people believe, and it comes from God himself. Next, saving faith and good works are closely related. Paul does emphasize that we are saved by faith and not by the works of the law, Galatians 2:16. Salvation, in other words, comes through trusting Jesus, not by trying to earn your salvation through good works. But since saving faith is living, not dead, James 2, some works will be present. They don't earn you anything, but they always accompany true faith. Paul, who contrasts faith and works, understood that faith works by love, Galatians 5, 6. And those who love Jesus, of course, keep his commandments. Then look at D in your outline, the role of faith in salvation. We say that we are saved by faith or justified by faith. What does that mean? Faith, after all, is something we do. We are the ones who believe, not God. But isn't salvation entirely of God? Isn't it entirely by God's grace? Or is faith the one thing we do in order to merit God's forgiveness? Certainly not. It's important to be precise about this, to see what faith does and what it doesn't do for us. First, it is not the ground of our salvation. When I say ground, I mean what entitles us to eternal life. The sacrifice of Christ is the only ground of our salvation. His righteousness, not ours, entitles us to fellowship with God. Nothing we do is good enough to gain God's forgiveness and fellowship. Not even our faith is worthy of him. Nor is our faith the cause of our salvation for the same reason. Now, the cause is the power that brings us into relation with Christ. But as we've seen, this power does not come from ourselves. It comes from the power of the Spirit, making us believe the Word and trust in Christ. We cannot do anything to save ourselves, to bring about our own salvation. So what is the role of faith? If it's not the ground of salvation and it's not the cause of salvation, what is it? Theologians struggle for words here, but the word Reformed theology has settled on is the word instrument. By this we mean to say that faith, even though imperfect and unworthy, is the means, that is the instrument, by which we reach out and receive God's grace. Some have compared it to an empty hand reaching out to be filled. As the hymn Rock of Ages puts it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." But rather than tying yourself in knots trying to understand these technical expressions, ground and cause and instrument, it's better to just remember that faith is trust. Jesus has died for you. That's your only hope, the only means by which you can be saved. Your faith is simply trust in Him. Your trust is not going to earn you anything, but it connects you with Jesus, who has earned everything for you. We've been speaking so far mainly of faith at the beginning of the Christian life. That's quite important. Faith is that first moment of trust in Christ that brings us into eternal fellowship with God. But faith doesn't stop after that first moment. It persists throughout the Christian life and is important in our day-to-day relationship with God. Paul says that faith, hope, and love abide. They remain throughout life. We see in Hebrews 11 how the great saints of the Old Testament acted again and again by faith. In this passage and elsewhere, there is a contrast between faith and sight. Compare that, for example, to 2 Corinthians 5:7. Now, don't take this the wrong way. Walking by faith is not walking in the dark. The heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 had a good understanding of where they were going. God's word had promised them the blessings of the covenant, and they knew they could trust those promises. As we have seen, faith is based on knowledge, but it's the knowledge of God's word, not the knowledge of the eyes. God told Abraham, remember, that he would have a son, but that didn't appear possible, since Abraham and Sarah were far too old. Yet he believed anyway, Romans 4. His faith was based on knowledge of God's promise, but until Isaac was born, he didn't see the fulfillment of the promise. Similarly, the saints of Hebrews 11, they didn't see the city that God had promised his people. They didn't see the fulfillment, but they continued believing because they knew that God's promise was sure, more sure even than the evidence of their eyes. So the Lord calls all believers to walk by faith. As Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. New Testament writers frequently combine faith with two other virtues, hope and love. That occurs several times in the New Testament. Hope is not something radically different from faith. It is a kind of faith. It's faith directed toward the future fulfillment of the promises of God. Since it is based on God's promises, it's not something tentative or uncertain, the way we usually use the word hope in modern life. Rather, it is firm and certain. The words faith and hope differ only that hope has more of a futuristic emphasis. Or we can think of it in terms of the lordship attributes. Faith is directed toward God's authority because it focuses on His word. Hope focuses on God's control, which will bring His words to pass in the future. But of course, you can't have faith without hope, and you can't have hope without faith. The third and the highest of these three central virtues is love. Love focuses on the third lordship attribute, His personal presence. We can think of love as faith and hope dwelling in the heart to produce the deepest personal commitment. Love is a commitment of the whole person. God calls us to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So love is commitment, loyalty, or as I say in the outline, allegiance. In marriage, when we pledge our love, we at the same time pledge an exclusive loyalty to that person over against all others. Covenant love to God is the same. It is exclusive. We are to worship God alone, not in competition with other gods or in competition with our money or ambition or pride. But love is also action. It's doing something to show your loyalty. In marriage, if you love your wife, you'll take out the trash and so on. With Jesus, if you love him, you will keep his commandments. And thirdly, love is affection. We have three A's there: allegiance, action, and affection. When you love someone, you have feelings of love. You rejoice in their presence, their beauty, all that they are. That's true in marriage. It's also true with God. As John Piper has often told us, God wants us to delight in him, to desire him, to find him to be sweet and lovely. So love is allegiance, action, and affection. I line these up as normative, situational, and existential, respectively. Now, there are many today who don't think that we must have faith in Jesus in order to be saved. Some of these are pluralists who think that one can be saved through any number of religions. Others are universalists who believe that everybody will be saved whether or not he believes in Jesus, whether or not he believes in any religion at all. Others believe that some people who never hear of Jesus will be saved because they would have believed if they had had a chance. We might say that these believe in the salvation of all potential believers. But Scripture is clear that nobody is saved apart from Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, so that he can say, "No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. Peter said, "And there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," Acts 4:12. On the last day, everyone in heaven will confess that he was saved by Jesus Christ and him alone. He is the exclusive Lord and the exclusive Savior. Does this mean that no one can be saved unless they make a verbal confession of Christ in this life? Well, that is a difficult question in some ways. Reformed Christians believe, for example, that children who die in the womb or before being able to talk may nevertheless be saved by God's grace. The Westminster Confession, chapter 10, section 3, says this: "Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word." Is the statement biblical? I believe so. Luke 1:15 says that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And in verse 41, John, who was then in his mother's womb, leaped for joy in the presence of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I believe also that in Luke 18:15, when Jesus laid his hands on the infants, he meant to place God's name on them and identify them with the kingdom of God. If God saves children who are too young to make a public profession of faith, says the confession, he may save others too who are unable for some other reason to make a confession. We can't be dogmatic about what classes of people fall into that category. We naturally think about people who are handicapped, so as to be unable to think or speak normally. But it is certain that however wide the divine net may be, it never reaches outside the grace of Christ. When the Spirit regenerates a person, that person eventually will come to faith in Christ. And if and when he is able to profess faith in Christ, he will do so. The confession statement should not encourage anybody to think that they can be saved without trusting in Christ. Again, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. So Christ alone is the name by which we may be saved. It is vitally important to proclaim the name of Christ throughout the world so that people of all nations may believe in him. Now, in the theological tradition, both repentance and faith are part of conversion. Salvation comes through faith, but also through repentance. That may sound strange since we are accustomed to thinking of faith alone as the instrument of salvation. Where does repentance fit in? Wayne Grudem defines repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. As with faith, this definition has three elements. First, as faith is based on knowledge, so repentance is based on an understanding that we have sinned, and our sins are hateful to God. So the first element of repentance is sorrow. In Scripture, there is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, which we see in passages like 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, and Hebrews 12, 17. Worldly sorrow is like the sorrow of Judas, who had no hope. Godly sorrow recognizes how terrible I must look to God and confesses that honestly. But it is hopeful. It recognizes sin in its true light because it knows that God is able and ready to forgive. Then, just as faith involves assent, that is, belief, so repentance involves renunciation. In assent, I say that I believe, I agree with what God says. So renunciation goes beyond sorrow. It is agreeing with God's evaluation of my sin. And finally, repentance is actually turning away from sin, just as faith is turning to Christ. As faith is trust, making a personal commitment to Christ, repentance makes a personal commitment against sin. You can see then that repentance and faith are inseparable. They are like two sides of a coin. You cannot turn from sin without turning to Christ, or vice versa. Turning from sin points you in the direction of Christ. You don't need to turn twice, only once. So faith and repentance are the same thing. Viewed positively, that is faith, and negatively, that is repentance. Neither exists before the other, and neither exists without the other. The two are simultaneous. Now, this means, in turn, that you cannot accept Christ as Savior without accepting him as Lord. Jesus says if we love him, we must keep his commandments. If you are going to receive Jesus as Lord, you must make a commitment to keeping his commandments. This is to say that to trust Jesus for forgiveness is to repent of sin. So it's unbiblical to say, as some people do, that you can accept Christ as Savior without accepting him as Lord. The Bible teaches what is called lordship salvation. To be saved, we call upon the Lord, Romans 10:13. Paul has said in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So our salvation begins with the confession, Jesus is Lord. Some have said that lordship salvation means that you must be sinlessly perfect, obedient to the Lord from the first moment of your Christian life. That is not the case. That's not what lordship salvation means. What it means is that from the beginning of our life with God, We are committed to Jesus' Lordship. We have turned away from sin, and we've turned to Him as Lord, as the one we will seek to obey. Does this mean that repentance as well as faith is necessary for salvation? In a word, yes. But it's not as if these are two different things that are necessary. Faith and repentance are two names for the same heart attitude. The gospel of the New Testament includes a demand for repentance. As many texts indicate, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the preaching of the gospel in the ministry of John the Baptist and in the ministry of Jesus. The Westminster Confession also teaches that repentance is necessary for salvation. It says this: although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. This is the same thing the Confession says about faith. Repentance is not the ground or the cause of salvation. It does not make satisfaction for our sins. Only Jesus does. It does not cause us to receive pardon. Only God's grace does. But it is necessary for us so that we will not receive pardon without it. Scripture cannot imagine anyone believing in Christ who wants at the same time to cling to his sin. I said earlier that the Christian life does not just begin with faith, it continues by faith. It is a life of faith. Similarly, the Christian life is a life of repentance. When Jesus saves us, we do not instantly become sinlessly perfect. And indeed, we will not become perfect until the consummation. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us." Jesus tells those He loves to be zealous and repent, Revelation 3:19. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Peter resisted at first. But then he asked Jesus to wash everything, his head, his whole body. Jesus replied, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean," John 13:10. By his death for us, Jesus has cleansed us completely from sin. But as one's feet accumulate dust on the paths of Palestine, so we accumulate sin in the Christian life, and we need to ask God's forgiveness on a regular basis. This sin does not affect our eternal salvation. You don't need to worry that if you die with sin you haven't repented of, you will go to hell. But if you love Jesus, your daily sin will grieve you as it grieves Him, and you will run to Him saying you are sorry, you renounce it, and you intend to act differently. And of course, Scripture also says that when you sin against another human being, you should also go to him, express your sorrow, renounce your sin, and promise to do better. You may also need to make restitution to make up for the wrong that you did to the other person. The other person may or may not forgive you, but God will. We have His promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Notice this, He is faithful and He is also just. He is just to forgive our daily sins. Why is this? We can understand that forgiveness is related to God's mercy. How is forgiveness related to God's justice? Because God has sent Jesus to bear the penalty for all our sin, past and present and future. When God forgives our daily sins, He is laying those daily sins upon Jesus. We need more Christians who will lead lives of repentance. For repentance always challenges pride. If you're coming to God daily to confess to Him how much you have sinned, you will find it hard to pretend that you are holier than everybody else. You'll find it hard to put on airs, to pose as the perfect Christian. When others accuse you of sin, you won't immediately jump to defend yourself, as if, of course, you would never be wrong and any accusation must be a misunderstanding. Rather, when someone accuses you of sin, you'll respond by thinking, you know, there is a high probability that this accusation is true. And you won't be embarrassed to say, oh, yes, I did do that. I did do wrong. And I'm terribly sorry. Will you forgive me? If we are able to humble ourselves before God, we will be humble before men as well. And the church will be far better off if there are more of us than that. Unfortunately, the church in many places has the same reputation that the Pharisees had at the time of Jesus. We're always ready to defend ourselves, that we're always ready to parade our righteousness, to try to make people think that we're much better than we are. But God, of course, sees us as we really are. We can't pretend with God. And if we can't pretend with God, in the end, we won't be able to pretend before others too, because God has said that every thing that we say, all our thoughts and words and deeds, the sin of them will one day be revealed for everybody to see. And so, while we're down here in this life, it is better for us to take a stance recognizing our need for forgiveness, our need for God's forgiveness, our need for the forgiveness of other people. We should become people of repentance. We should become people who are honest and humble about the sins that we commit day by day. Jesus has atoned for them, and that means that we don't have to pretend to be something we're not. God has dealt with our sins, and so we can be honest in dealing with them before others.